Can't tell you what a personal privilege it is for me to follow these other two elders into this pulpit today. One directing us in song, one reading the Bible, and for me to have the opportunity as an elder of the Lord's church to stand before you and proclaim the Word of God. It's a great honor for me, and I appreciate very much the privilege of getting to do that and to be your preacher here. We welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. It's a joy to see each and every one of you. It's surely a joy to get to see John and Carolyn Curtis here. We're so thankful they get to come out and be with us. It's just like old times, seeing you folks here. We're hoping things will continue to go well with you. We're glad that our sister Carol Prather was able to make it to Houston and back. We're missing little Mandy already, but we're so glad we got to see her. And we hope you had a great time there. Also want to welcome back home Casey Crownover, who just completed an internship at Yale for nursing. And we are thrilled to hear that she had a great time. She and her mom, I think, have the frequent flyer miles they need now should they decide to go on a real long trip. We're glad that Casey had a wonderful time. We look forward to hearing more about it. And we're glad she's back home with us today. Our study this morning is really, the title is kind of a long one, but it comes to us from that passage Brother Darren just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that is a passage of Scripture that shows us of our responsibility to have the Spirit of Christ. You know, the objective of this lesson today is for us to recognize that the world is looming large, has a great power and influence, and the Lord's church is the singular realm of safety before God, the realm of salvation. The world and the church are often colliding. The world makes its way into the church so many times. That's true in the New Testament times. It is still true today. Someone asked one time, what is the number one problem in the church today? And the answer coming forward, and I think if you create a list, you'll find this to be at least in the top five, is worldliness in the church. We are distinct from the world. The word church means those who have been called out of the world, the called out. We're called out of the world, so we're going to be different from the world. The world's not going to stop trying to make inroads into our life and into the Lord's church, but we are determined to remain faithful to God and to be that true people that are really called out. There are several verses of Scripture I'd like to mention just as we begin our thoughts on the topic this morning. One is in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33. Where Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So in that introductory lesson that Jesus makes, called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, He let it be known that He will have first place. He will not share that. It will be unique with Him. It will be an exaltation of Jesus Christ among those who would be citizens of His kingdom. We also have passages like in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 19, which says, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Also in the book of Titus, we have in the opening chapter of that book, and Paul's writing to Titus, having him setting things in order that are necessary, he called attention to this challenge that we have of being unlike the world when he said, referring to some who were worldly, he said, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, that word means evil, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or worthless. Here Titus is being told by Paul that some profess they know God, but in practicality, they deny Him. They're not really standing up for those things they need to in order to be acceptable to Him. The beloved Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, in verse 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In the text that we have before us now in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we reread, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We sang the song earlier, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. That is really an objective that every Christian has, is to be like Jesus Christ. He is our example. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 2 that He's our example and we're to follow in His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He is perfect, and even the Lord said in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So as Christians, we face a great challenge. And while it is the case that we would love to see the auditorium filled with people, many people will not allow a realm of thinking into their life that's going to modify or change the things they like. They want to continue doing those things, not realizing that they are in the world. In order to be with Christ, we're going to be far different, and we're called out of the world. We're called to a new way of thinking, and that way of thinking is the Bible. The Bible in general, as the Old Testament, shows us how to love God and how to keep His law. And the New Testament is our law. The Old Testament is for our learning. The New Testament is our law to show us how today we can really honor Christ and be like Him and serve Him in every way. Now, the benefit of appreciating the discussion comes in the end results. The end result of the world is that it is passing away in the lust thereof. We know that the destiny of the world is eternal ruin in a place called hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. A place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of separation and infinite and eternal sadness and sorrow and suffering. On the other hand, the end result of being like Christ and leaving the world and being members of the church of Christ, Romans 16:16, we live with hope of life everlasting. According to Romans 8, the chapter that we're studying some in today, Romans 8:24, you're saved by hope. Hope is the earnest expectation of that land beyond. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14 that He was going to prepare a place for you. He's talking about heaven itself. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal place of abode for us. As Christians, one of the paradigm shifts that we have, one of the mind-changing things that we have to do, is to realize that this, as the song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That is certainly true. We have been taught not to hold on very tightly to the things of this world, because the world does pass away. And the things of this world are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 18. Heaven is a place where there's the reuniting of all of the faithful. Hebrews 12:1. Heaven is a place that is the abode of God. According to Revelation 21 and 22, which are a description of heaven, chapter 21, and a further description of heaven, chapter 22. Heaven is a place that knows no sorrow, no sadness, no crying. In fact, if you think about any and every negative thing that has ever been a burden or a discouragement to you, the Bible says all the former things are passed away. Heaven is a new place for us to dwell, where our Lord lives. We will see His face, Revelation 22 at verse 5. So the end result of the discussion provides us with motivation to look further into the discussion in the few moments we have and to see what is involved in this statement. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And to show that there cannot be a compromise with the world or an influx of the world into our thinking and into our lives in order for us truly to be living a Christian life. It's a highly motivational topic because of the end result and the thoroughness of the Bible in that regard. In thinking about the verse before us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And you'll notice that just before that he said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I think there is some misunderstanding about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so I'd like to offer some words and passages that I hope will provide clarification and appreciation for the subject. Notice with me, if you will, that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit dwelling in us are synonymous in Romans chapter 8 in verse 11. The Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We're talking about the Spirit. A matter of not only the attitude, but the personages of God. The Bible teaches us that it is the mission of the church We call it the Great Commission because our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom is none greater, and the reach of which cannot be exceeded, taught us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You'll notice that in Matthew 28, in Jesus' statements, He said that we're to go and teach. That which is to be taught is the Word of God. Titus chapter 2. And you'll notice that in the teaching, one of the initial responses to that teaching is that people are being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. Those people are then to continue to be taught. So there's nothing in regard to the teaching about the reception of the Holy Spirit that means we would ever eliminate the need for teaching. It is ever present. Those who are taught are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and continue to be taught the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and 17. The confusion comes sometimes, I think, in regard to the matter of the dwelling and the indwelling. You'll notice that the Bible does teach us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. But the Bible also teaches us, as we were noticing in our Sunday school class this morning in a chart I prepared, that the Father dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. God said concerning His people, I will dwell in them and walk in them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I tell you, there's no more comforting thought in Scripture than to know that God is that closely tied to us, that He would be said and be willing to be in us. Paul was emphasizing this fact at Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts when he makes the statement to the crowd concerning God and His nature. In Him we live and move and have our being. Everyone lives and moves and has their being in God because God is upholding all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1 at verse 1. And every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. And our loving Heavenly Father sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and on the unjust. Some of us are starting to think that it is time for the just to get a little rain. The unjust have had plenty. But you'll notice it is in that passage where Jesus says God sends rain on the just and the unjust that He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The recognition that God loves all people is clear concerning the gospel plan of salvation, where God will not allow, does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God will never vary or stray from that. He wants everyone to be saved. Mankind may be indifferent or may be in animosity toward the gospel or in abject ignorance concerning it. God still wants them to come to repentance, as is taught uniquely in the gospel of Jesus Christ and as is seen in the gospel plan of salvation. So the Bible teaches us that God dwells in us. It also teaches we dwell in God, 1 John 4 and verse 15. The Bible tells us that Christ dwells in us, Colossians 1 at verse 27, that Christ dwells in you. He dwells in our hearts by faith, Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 17. Also, it is the case that we dwell in Christ. A verse we noted again this morning in Sunday school to repeat, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The idea of being in Christ is seen repeatedly in the opening chapter of the book of Ephesians. It might be a good exercise sometime, if you like doing this sort of thing, to go through Ephesians chapter 1, and just denote the number of times that Paul references the church of Christ at Ephesus as being in Christ or in Him. And you will be surprised at the large number of times that that phraseology is found there. So the Son is in us, Jesus Christ, and we are in Him. When you come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, as we have seen, the Spirit of Him that dwells in Christ, that raised Him from the dead, that is the Spirit of God that is in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and Romans chapter 8, at verse 11. So the Spirit dwells in us. We are thankful for that. We do not deny that. The question is, how does He dwell in us? We certainly learn that we dwell in Him. Verses like Ephesians 5 and 18. We are taught that the Spirit of Christ should dwell in us. And also in Galatians 5, at verse 16, we're taught the same truth. We'll notice that passage a little bit more in a minute. So notice to begin with, concerning this matter of indwelling. There's nothing concerning God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that ever evaporates the need for our teaching and learning the Bible. But rather, it is through the teaching of the Bible that we have the assurance of God's presence with us and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been baptized into their name. We dwell in them and they dwell in us. Simply put, it's another way of saying we are living the Christian life. Now, to note a little bit further with me, if I might, I'd like to talk just a touch about how the Spirit dwells in us and emphasize that, since that is sometimes the point of greatest concern about any matter of indwelling. In Galatians, the third chapter, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans bear this similarity. There's a discussion on the part of the Apostle Paul to contrast the Old Testament law and the New Testament law of Christ. If you will always keep that in mind as the overarching purpose of Romans and Galatians, for Paul to display the superiority of the New Testament law, much like he does in the book of Hebrews along 13 lines when he says the new law is better for these 13 reasons, then I think an understanding of the book of Galatians can be had. But as some have allowed that the book of Romans is one of the most difficult books to study in the New Testament, it does have this companion volume here in Galatians, which, although 11 chapters shorter, is as heavyweight as is the book of Romans. Because there is the need on the part of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show that distinction between the covenants, Old and New Covenants. And Paul discusses that in the book of Galatians. With that in mind, notice with me, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul is writing to the Galatians, and they are becoming led astray by various things. But in verse 2 he says, "This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now when he uses the phrase "the law," he's talking about the Old Testament law, as the context bears out. Now how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? Well, no. For the Old Testament, you don't read so much about that. You read about it in Psalm 51, where you remember in David's penitent prayer, he prayed that God would not take His Holy Spirit from him. But you don't often read about the Holy Spirit being in the people of God. But you do in the New Testament. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are making their abode in the people of God, in the Church of Christ. So here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, how did you learn of the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? Obviously, the answer is no. Or was it by the hearing of Christ? Now, that statement is fully compatible and is the motivation for all that I've said before to you about how the Holy Spirit impacts the life of the Christian. It is as we hear what the Spirit says. In Ephesians 6 and 17, we learn, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the manner in which He operates on our heart. We would know nothing about the Holy Spirit or nothing about the things of God if we didn't have the Bible. The Bible truly furnishes us to every good work, 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. But yet the Bible is entirely and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's how we know the things of God. That's how we receive the Spirit of God, by the hearing of faith. Quite obviously, it would not be possible for a person to find acceptability with God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit while he's doing something that is unsupported by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So that shows us how we receive the Spirit, by the hearing of faith. He says in verse 3, urging them to remain faithful to the Lord, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Well, the answer is no. By the flesh again. He's going back to the Old Testament, which was a law of carnal ordinances, as you know. The New Testament is being characterized as a spiritual law. Also further, if you'll notice with me in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 14, here Paul has been talking about the promises of God to Abraham that preceded the law. The law is given after that. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do we receive what promises the Holy Spirit has for us? Through faith. But how does faith come? Is it a miraculous bestowal or endowment directly from the Holy Spirit as it was with the apostles? Acts chapter 1 verse 3 and 2 verses 1 through 4. No. You'll see in this passage we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How does that faith come? So then faith cometh by hearing. There's the Bible answer. The Word of God is giving the answer for it in Romans 10 and 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how we receive the promise of the Spirit, is through faith. And that comes to us by hearing the Word of God. Now, how is it that we might manifest an understanding of the things of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ? How is it that we manifest an understanding of that? How do we display that? Before Paul leaves the topic, in chapter 5, he's going to tell us precisely how. What he will do here is draw, again, the picture of the world and the picture of the church. Remember, he's writing to the churches of Galatia, chapter 1, verse 2. And he's going to show what it is like to be in the world, and again, the end result of that. And he's going to show what it is like to be in the church, how a person can know that he's living a life acceptable to God. His life will bear fruit. It will be referenced as the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be a display coming out of our lives just as much as a plant comes out of a seed. And from that plant, fruit ultimately arrives. It will be the product of that seed. The seed is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. When planted in good and honest hearts, it will bring forth fruit abundantly. What is that fruit? That's what Paul is going to talk about. Now, that's how we can know that we really are not of the world, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're bearing that fruit. If you'll look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, I'd like to start at verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter with you. Galatians 5 and 16. Let me encourage us to bring our Bibles to worship and open them up and read them. I want you to know that the things that I'm saying are from the Bible, from the Word of God. My responsibility is to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. You'll always assist me by following along in case there's any deviation from what is said in the Word of God to assist me in making sure I'm doing my job as a preacher. You'll never find a better friend than the one you'll find in me if I've said something that is out of harmony with the Word of God. So if you'll bring your Bible, it'll assist in following along with it. I often put these passages on the slides above us. But let me encourage you not to substitute for that and to bring your Bible, that you might study along and mark these passages. And when I say something's in the context, you can quickly see it's in the context by looking at the whole chapter when I'm usually just reading a verse or two in the interest of time. Here in Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, that's kind of a theme statement for what is to follow in the remainder of the chapter. Walking in the Spirit is another way. It's a metaphor, of course. And it means to live the Christian life, to be finding approval in the sight of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is our great challenge, is avoiding the lust of the flesh, the temptation of the world. Well, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he's going to go on to tell us about these things. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So again, I've been making the statement that we're talking about a clear line of demarcation between the world and the church. And these two things find no place of blending or modification or compromise. They're two separate things. That is, the flesh and the Spirit, the world and the church. In verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now again, what law is he talking about? Is he talking about the New Testament as law, or is he talking about the Old Testament? He's talking about the Old Testament. It is a contrast that he's begun to strike in the opening chapter of this book. And he's following it through. When he says the law now, he means the Old Testament law. You're led of the Spirit. That is, you're under the New Testament law, Jesus Christ. You're not under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was for our learning. The New Testament is for our law. He had stated that in Galatians 3 and verse 24 when he said, as he does, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. If the law is our schoolmaster, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Therefore, we're no longer under the law. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when he's talking about law, he's talking about the Old Testament law. As many, if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he styles the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 19 and verse 22. Let's take notice of a few of these things. The works of the flesh. These are the things that we're not to participate in. We're not to have anything to do with these things. And the reason is because of the immediate impact they have on our lives and the ultimate impact, the ultimate result. Let's look at the list. The works of the flesh are made manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, lustful bodily movements is meant there, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, sedition or divisions, heresies, false teaching, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. The word drunkenness here comes from a word methe, and that word is simply translated wine. It is a primary word, according to Joseph Henry Thayer, who's an eminent lexicographer. It has to do with intoxicants. Notice, they, I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are your works of the flesh, the things all of which are to be avoided. And that is said in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the point we wanted to get to. What do we manifest in our lives as Christians? Well, certainly we're known by the things we avoid, but we're also known by the things that we do. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. Against such, there is no law. He's letting us know we may possess those qualities in our life without limitation. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So there you have in the book of Galatians just what it is to be walking in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit. Like he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We're interested in that because our text says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we're seeing what is involved in having the Spirit of Christ. Now, if you would, I'd like to close the lesson by looking at Romans 8 and notice seven things that the Holy Spirit of God does for us today. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 2 with me, if you will. The first thing: for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does the Spirit do for us? The Spirit has a law. It's the New Testament law. He makes us free from the law of sin and death. You know, you might be reading through Leviticus chapter 23 and you come across verse 15 and he tells you you need to go to Jerusalem three times a year. And you say, wait just a minute. Well, why am I not doing this? It is because that's something the Holy Spirit of God has done for you. The law of the Spirit of Christ, life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. I no longer have to observe those Jewish dietary laws. I know everybody likes catfish, likes to hear that, because the Jews couldn't eat catfish. The new law has made us free from that law in its dietary laws, in its sacrifice laws, and all of the things associated with the law of Moses that were particular to that time period. That's one thing that the Holy Spirit of God does for us today, is makes us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law is called the law of sin and death here because sin is pointed out in the law. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "Yea, I had not known lust, except the Scripture had said, Thou shalt not covet. Now I know what lust is. It's the desire of something that is not mine, that I do have no right to." And the Old Testament law showed you what sin is, a transgression of the law. It laid out, it drew the line, and showed you when you crossed over this line, now you've displeased God, and you've sinned, and you've become separated from God. But it's also called the law of sin and death because we learn that death is required in order to atone for sins. And the death is the countless animal sacrifices that were offered under that Old Testament system. That without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22 says. And there was definitely shedding of blood in the Old Testament in the part of the victims, the animals, who were offered vicariously or as substitutes for the people who had sinned. So the Old Testament law is appropriately referenced as the law of sin and death. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what has made us free from that law. So that's something the Holy Spirit of God does for us today. In the second place, the Holy Spirit quickens our mortal bodies in verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." Because we are children of God, the Holy Spirit will quicken or make alive our mortal bodies. Now, friends, we have the assurance of the hope of resurrection. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes there concerning those who were burdened, thinking that their loved ones had now corrupted, having died, and would not be raised. They'd never see them again. He says, "To you that are troubled, rest with us." He urges them to receive comfort from God's Word in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 13, that the dead will be raised incorruptible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How will that happen? By His Spirit that dwells in us. Person who's not a Christian, what about him? Oh, he's going to be raised, because the just and the unjust will be raised in the same hour, John 5, 28 and 29. But the righteous to life eternal and the just to eternal condemnation or ruin. So that's something the Holy Spirit does for us today, is He gives us assurance that He will make alive our mortal bodies. In the third place, He adopts us into the family of God, verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." All of us are adopted sons and daughters of God. And a friend of mine who preaches, and he said they were studying the qualifications for elders, and someone raised this question. Can a man who has believing children and is qualified in every other way qualify if those children are adopted children? My answer to him was, we better hope so, because every last one of us are adopted children of God. And those children are His children by virtue of their adoption. And we are children of God today, not through natural birth, but through our adoption as sons. And that's something the Holy Spirit of God has done for us. He has made us adopted sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba there is a term of endearment that a child says to his father. And we are able to be in close communion and a family relationship with our Heavenly Father because we are adopted sons of God. That's something the Holy Spirit of God does for us today. In the fourth place, He bears witness with our spirit. I would note the preposition with as contrasted to the preposition to and read the verse. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness to our spirit, but with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to speak in our ear saying you're a child of God. He's bearing witness with our spirit. When we've obeyed the gospel and been added to the church by the Lord, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's something the Holy Spirit of God does for us today. Bears witness, not to, but with our spirit that we are children of God because we have obeyed the gospel. Also in verse 26, the first part of that verse, we find that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. I think here, due to the context, the reference is to our communication to the throne of God, where we have infirmities in communicating our wishes to our Heavenly Father. And in that instance, He is able to help our weaknesses and our infirmities. Now, some people can express themselves better than others. We want to express our feelings to God, but we may be limited. And everyone, in some sense, no matter if he has an elocution degree or communication degree, however high he has reached on that level, he still has weaknesses when it comes to expressing himself to an infinitely wise and knowledgeable God. And therefore, it is quite comforting to all to know that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. That is something He's doing for us today. Now, He's not putting those words in our mouth or giving us words to say. This is something that is taking place beyond our purview. It's a matter of faith that we accept that He is doing this. We believe He's doing this in heaven before the throne of God for us. And then also, in the sixth place, He makes intercession for us. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So He helps our weaknesses, our infirmities, and He helps us in providing communication to the throne of God. And it's styled here, groanings that cannot be uttered. There was a friend of mine, a member of the church, and he was in poor health. He was dying with cancer. And he was in the hospital. And it was his closing hours. And Brother Mitchell was trying to say something. His wife couldn't understand him, and she said, "You get over there and see if you can understand him." Well, I went over to him, and I got real close to him, and he was definitely saying something. But I couldn't understand what he was saying, and he wanted me to hear what he was saying. Brother Mitchell pulled me close to him. I was right at his ear. Now then, before I had the opportunity of a little bit reading his lips, now I can't even see him. I'm so close. And he's still trying to say what he wants to say in his dying words. And I'm so sad to inform you that I was unable to hear or understand what he was saying. Brother Rust passed from this life without his wife, those who love him, hearing his final words because we just couldn't understand him. We have the assurance here in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helps us with groanings that cannot be uttered, to certainly express those concerns to the throne of God. We'll never know what Russ said at the last, but God knew. That's more important than all. And the Christian has assurance and comfort in that notation. He helps us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then in the seventh place, He searches our hearts. Verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. No one knows us like the Holy Spirit of God, who searches our hearts and communicates that before the throne. So much so that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, it is said of Jesus that He searches the reins and the hearts also. This is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit knowing us and searching our hearts. May we ever be like the great psalmist in 78:24 of that tremendous book, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Today we've had the chance to take a look at what it means to have the Spirit of Christ. And may we take from here a deeper resolve to be more Christ-like, to be less attached to the world, and more resigned to love the Church of Christ and our association with the body of Christ, and to be Christ-like. The gospel plan of salvation. If we get this on the board. Here you go. Here you go. I want to close the lesson today and our time together by looking at the gospel plan of salvation. You'll notice in John 20, verse 30 and 31, the Bible is written in order that we can have an understanding about the things of God. Know truly the things given us from God. When we take a look at the Word of God, we learn that we are drawn to Christ by His Word. And that we are to hear His Word. John 6 and verse 45. Further, we are instructed to believe the things that we've read from the Bible. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And we've already talked about the end result. That's the end result nobody wants. It's out there, and most people, unfortunately, will suffer that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We don't want that. If any man believes in Him, he has the opportunity to become a son or daughter of God. John 1 and verse 12. We're taught to repent. And you'll notice that it's the love of Christ that calls upon us to repent from past sins. Our hearing His Word and being desirous of repenting. And Jesus is advocating that in that passage of Scripture in Revelation 3 and verse 19. That's a change that really is a determination to do the things of God and to refuse the things of the world. That's what that is. True repentance is seeing in the manner in which we refuse the things of the world. We read a pretty good list of that, I think, in the works of the flesh over there in Galatians 5, verse 19 beginning. Those are all things of the world. And the end result and consequence of that is eternal ruin, as we discussed. The things of God are related to the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the things that captivate our attention, not the things of the world. Repentance is a turning away from the one and a turning toward the other. We're taught to confess our faith in Christ. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter understood and recognized the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That confession must be made with the mouth. We have to say that we believe Christ is the Son of God before we are baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And then baptism is that expression known as the new birth in John 3, 5. Being born of water and of the Spirit, that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that places us into Christ. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Why is he a new creature? Because he's born again, John 3, 5. And now a new creature, all the former things, that is the attachment of the world with its lust and with its destruction, are no longer accredited or accounted to us. But we are as pure as the driven snow when we're baptized. Our sins are washed away, Acts 22, 16. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've not been baptized, you need to do that today. You don't need to wait. One of the reasons that people delay their obedience is because the world is larger than the things of God. The world has a greater pull and a stronger draw away from the things of God. But now, while you're thinking about this, and you've seen the reality, not from the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we want to urge you to step out and obey the gospel. There's no reason you shouldn't. Jesus teaches us concerning this matter, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's not turning anyone down that wants to come to Him. That is in Matthew 8 and verse 28. And you'll know that Christ is a Savior to all who believe in Him. John 1, 12 and 3:16, those familiar verses. The Bible teaches us today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Today is. It really is. You've got the opportunity to exercise that right today if you've never been baptized into Christ. You've heard a lesson about coming out of the world. While that's a challenge and something that will captivate us moving forward and we have to constantly be pushing the world out, we can be like a newborn babe and desire the sincere milk of the Word. That we can grow thereby, starting right now and today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And then the need to be faithful, Revelation 2, 10. Be thou faithful unto death. Mike often emphasizes this, and correctly so, that the initial steps in the gospel plan of salvation, we take those steps only once. But it is being faithful that consumes our lives from the day we obey the gospel to the day we're buried beneath the sod. Be faithful unto death. And I will give thee the crown of life. There's the challenge. That's why we need the faithfulness on the part of others to set examples. That is why we need the teaching of the Word of God and the daily dose of it. That's why we need prayer before the throne of God. That's why we need the Church of Christ, the realm of the saved. Today, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, please take this opportunity to do that. We'll wait for you. Nobody's in big enough hurry to rush off. We'd love to see you obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ today, even right now, while we stand and while we sing.